left off, we left off in Mark chapter 12. Stacy sort of set the stage for us with the vine growers, and we had some discussion about that there were some references, obviously there's symbolism to the prophets, those who had come before God over and over and over again, would send people or send speakers, his mouthpiece, to his people, and he would deliver his message to them, and it was pretty much always the same message from a pretty consistent standpoint. It was, wow, you guys have really messed things up again, and you are so far from where you're supposed to be as my people, and there needs to be some change. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a turning back to God, and if you will do that, I am here to bless you and to bless you bountifully. And so we often refer to that period of time in the nation of Israel as sort of a roller coaster ride for his children, because they had their high moments, and then they had their low moments, and then they had their high moments, and they had their low moments. We see some comparison to that, but ultimately the symbolism we see here in the rejection that takes place is the rejection of God's Son. And that's really a very sad situation for us to find ourselves in here in this first century, in which Jesus finds himself, and he's here to again teach that message of repentance, the need for change. He follows on the heels of John the Baptist, who preached that same message. Up until this point, we see Jesus sort of trying to do things a little behind the scenes, a little undercover, which, you know, it's sort of ironic to even say that or state that, because how can you be undercover when you're doing the things that he's doing and getting the attention and the notoriety that he's getting with the miracles that he's performing? And sometimes we do just focus on those miracles, and we should. It obviously was God's plan that he would show Jesus to be the Son of God by virtue of the things that he was capable of doing. But we may sometimes sell short. You know, really, the amazing thing was his ability to teach. And so we're going to see that tonight in the account that we're going to read a little further in Mark chapter 12, that there were people that are just amazed. Boy, I tell you what, we'll look at a couple things here where it looks like people really, they were enjoying themselves in this teaching and wanted to listen and wanted to hear more. But obviously we know there was a remnant of people who had other purposes spending time with Jesus, and obviously asking Jesus questions. We find over and over again there would be those who really weren't interested in what he had to say or what his teaching was. They were just looking for an opportunity that he might slip up, an opportunity that they might be able to use to really just say, there's our aha moment, we've got what we need, let's proceed with what we want to do here, and that's basically to put him to death. So we discussed the parable of the vine growers, and then Stacy got us to basically about chapter 10, and those few verses there, have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Anybody know? I mean, your Bible's probably tell you there. Where's that from? What's the reference there? Okay, Psalm. And we're going to look at that in just a second. It's a really beautiful psalm. We're gonna realize very quickly, while we might not recognize this perhaps from Psalm 118, there's another little passage there that probably we've thought of often, or we've read often. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to get through Mark chapter 12 tonight, set the stage for Stacy to pick up when he gets back on Mark chapter 13. But before we go any further, why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on in class. And Perk, you mind leading us in a word of prayer? All right, so he's just really talked about this idea of rejection. We've obviously talked about the fact that he's referring back to the rejection of God's prophets and the rejection of John the Baptist, and ultimately the bigger rejection of Jesus the Messiah, that is going to sort of complete the rejection trifecta, I guess, for humanity to reject who God came to save, or to save the world. But he continues that in these verses that we just read, this idea, the stone which the builders rejected. So if you think about that, sort of think about the imagery of that. Now, I'm not a builder. If you ever see me building something, it may not turn out very well. I like to reach out to people who know how to build and know how to do it well when I get into something like that. But what's the importance of that cornerstone? Why do you need a good cornerstone? What does that do for you? Okay, so you're sort of, that's the foundation, right? Foundation stone for sure. What else? What other benefits of having a cornerstone? Okay, standard of measure. Yeah, that's certainly, if we think about Jesus and the symbolism and the imagery portraying him as that, that's certainly what we would look at. We measure ourselves by him for sure. What else? What else does that cornerstone do for you? Okay, yeah, some symmetry, some alignment, right? Get the cornerstone off, what happens the rest of the, everything else is off, right? Yeah, so that thing, you know, you can imagine builders looking for that cornerstone. They probably go through a few, don't they? They set it in place. No, that's not quite right. Go grab another one, put it in place. We do that, right? I've done that. Gone to buy some board. Are all boards the same when you go to Home Depot or Lowe's? Can you count them all being straight? And no. In fact, that pile that's laying in the aisle is the pile that's probably everybody's already picked through and is, you know, warped and what have you. So we sort of get that imagery here, the idea of setting that stone in place. And so it is sort of some rich language for us to consider as we look at Jesus as the cornerstone. And so that's how it's presented here to us. And the idea that the builders would reject, really they're rejecting the very best stone that they could start with in favor of something else. And it says, this came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. What sort of drove the rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone? I mean, we read throughout the gospel accounts that that people marveled at his teaching. Obviously, people were fascinated and in awe of the miracles that he could work. So why the rejection? Probably not one answer for that, but what are some of the answers? Why is the cornerstone going to get rejected? Yeah, what we'd say, poisoning the well water or whatever with their message and their confrontations with them. What else? What other motivation for it? Okay. I like that, right? Yeah, so when you really think about the symbolism there, that's really good, Nathan. I really wanted to touch on that tonight. Think about the symbolism of setting that cornerstone. We said it's for symmetry and alignment and a standard of measure. It's the foundation stone, and everything else is going to get built up on it, right? So that's an indication that that's where it all comes from. We got to look to that for the source of everything else, because everything else is going to play off of that. I had a real problem surrendering control and surrendering power and surrendering authority and surrendering their notion for what was right. But what is the other symbolism here? What are they? I'm sorry, Sarah, you're going to say something. Okay, yeah, absolutely. And one of the other things that we need to take away, I guess, from a symbolism standpoint is, what were all of the people that day, what were they really looking for? When you're talking about a cornerstone, what are they looking for? They're wanting that, right? They're wanting that. And he didn't fit that model. That's not what he came to do. And so he did not fit the standard that they were looking for. He did not fit the pattern of what they were looking for. And so for them, it was a simple matter of, you're not who we thought you were going to be, and you're not doing things the way we think you should be doing, and we're just going to reject you. And so it really sort of shows the hearts of these people that even though they would see teaching and they would question him and look for opportunities to trip him up, and they would be rebuffed at every single time, and they had to be amazed at who he was and how he spoke with authority in his teaching. And yet they still, because of all these other reasons, they still elected to reject him as the cornerstone. So other thoughts before we sort of move beyond that? Okay, so right after this, we see they're seeking to seize him in verse 12. And again, we've said this over and over again, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. You know, this is where we said earlier that before this, Jesus is sort of holding back, and now that's not the case. At every opportunity when he has, when he's put in a position where he can tell it like it is, he does. And there's a need. What really you think is spurring that need? What does he know? What does he know? His time is drawing to a close. So This is his concentration of intense teaching. He's trying to impart as much wisdom and offer these parables and this teaching to as many people as he can, still with that appeal that he would see some hearts that would be willing to change. And certainly we know that's the case. There were many that did, and obviously there were many that didn't. And we see here they understood his point. You know, he's just covered this idea of the vine grower and those who would wind up killing the beloved son, the rejection of the cornerstone. They see it. They recognize who he's talking about. Let me ask this. It says, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Do you think they knew everything? They got complete revelation here in this? No, there's still a lot they don't know. But they know enough to know that he's going to be a problem for them. And they need to do something about him or this is going to get out of hand. But again, feared the people. There were so many that are following him, so many believing in him. They really were in a catch-22. They'd like to sort of use the authority that they have to do with them what they want to do with them, up to the limits that they obviously could do without getting the Romans involved. But the people, you know, there were so many, the crowds, that was really going to be a problem for them. So we pick up in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" So what do we see in verse 14? What sort of language there points us to some conclusions we might make? How do they address them? It says teacher. Anybody got a different translation there other than teacher? So when you call someone a teacher, you're doing what? You're sort of submitting to the fact that they perhaps know more than you do, that they are someone that can provide instruction. Do you think this is language intended to honor him? Is that their goal? Ryan? Okay, that's what I'm looking for, yeah. It's flattery. And we've likely all been guilty of this, right? You know, we've got a situation and it would benefit us if we were on good terms with someone, so, you know. Maybe you've walked in and you realize you're a little late on paying your tag. And when you walk in and you see that smiling or not so smiling face behind the desk, you might start off with a greeting about, "Boy, it's a lovely day, isn't it? And you look lovely." You know, you may do that. There may be some flattery. That's certainly what's going on here, this idea of some flattery. And look at them, what they say, that we know you're truthful. We know you defer to no one. You're not partial to any. But you teach the way of God in truth. Are those all true statements that they're making? They absolutely are. So whether they're really coming from a place of, you know, the right kind of heart or not, I think we would all recognize that that's not the case. But what they are saying is true. Are they really interested to know about this tax to Caesar? Is that really what we're trying to get at here? This is the burning question. The Messiah's finally got here, and we can get this age-old question about paying taxes, put it to rest, right? Is that what's going on here? I mean, this is the first question that's been asked. Believe it or not, I mean, they've got question after question after question they can ask, all of them designed to say, let's see what he's going to answer, how he's going to answer. Is this going to be his misstep here? You know, they're looking for him to make that sort of mistake. And, of course, here's Jesus, master teacher. You know, they ask in verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? What kind of answer do you think they were looking for? What kind of answer would we be looking for? Man, tell me I don't have to pay. That's the answer I'm looking for. Say I don't have to pay. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Just cuts right to the matter. So he sees this teacher stuff for the flattery that it is, everything they've said. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So this idea of rendering unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, what's the teaching here about Jesus? I mean, obviously it doesn't stop there. He also says the things that are God's to God's.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? Anybody like paying taxes? You think they like paying taxes? It's kind of oppressive, right? I mean, we recognize they're under Roman occupation. The Romans, they're going to do what the Romans say to do. If they don't do what the Romans tell them to do, what's going to happen? Well, Larry's doing the slash across the throat. That ultimately can happen, yes. Imprisonment, you name it, you know, whatever they elect to do with you, they're going to do. So what else is this an indication of that Jesus is sort of addressing for us that we need to sort of perhaps take heart to today? Yeah, really sort of shallow too, right? This is a really shallow attempt. He sees right through it, recognizes their hearts, recognizes what they're all about, and he just sort of cuts right to it. What's the other thing? I think there's at least a couple of things we can get out of this, right? This idea of rendering under Caesar's what is Caesar's. Jesus is lending some authority to what? To government, right? He recognizes that there's a place for that. We can read that elsewhere, certainly is addressed in the New Testament for us, where we're told, you know, you are going to submit to the authorities. There's a place for that. They exist by virtue of God allowing them to exist. And so there's certainly an indication to that. He doesn't put himself before that or over that. He certainly says, you know, hey, it's got Caesar's likeness on it. Render it to Caesar. But he's also given an indication that you also have an obligation or responsibility to who? That's pretty important. To God, right? What about you think there's anything we can take away financially as it relates to that in this teaching? You know, when they're looking at this and he says, you know, render unto Caesar's, and what is God is God's. You think there's a perhaps also a lesson there that reminds us that while we have this monetary obligation to the authorities, for sure, for this taxation purpose, but do we also have a monetary obligation when it comes to God? We would recognize that we do. And so there's certainly something to be said for that too. But obviously he recognized, why are you testing me? Bring this denarius. They go through this exchange. It says they were amazed at him over and over again when he's confronted with these questions and he provides these answers. I mean, they just are really astounded that he just sort of keeps wriggling off their hook, that he doesn't fall for any of this to lead them, to put them in a position where they can have something to speak of him that they could judge him on. Verse 18 says, some Sadducees, in parentheses there it says, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, and I think it's important to recognize, you got the Pharisees, you got the Herodians, they're there to trap him. You know, before he can really catch his breath, what's happening? Now the Sadducees are here, and they've got questions for them. And what are the Sadducees so interested in? Pharisees and Herodians are interested in poll tax and surrendering to Caesar. What are the Sadducees interested in? Yeah, they sort of want to know about what happens after this life, specifically with what? Marriage, the marriage relationship. So they sort of present Jesus with this. Let's give you a scenario, Jesus, that, you know, you have this and you have this. We're going to read this in just a second. Again, is this what's been burning on their hearts? Couldn't wait to meet the Messiah so they could ask him this question? I mean, when we really start thinking about it and thinking about what a waste of an exchange with God's only Son, you know, of all the things. I know I'm not the only one let me ask that question. Maybe I'm the only one. I mean, don't you often think about, you know, things that we really don't have answers for, but ultimately we know who does have the answers? And do you ever think about, hey, you know, I'm going to be faithful to God, and I'm going to find favor in His sight, and I'm going to make it to heaven. And when I'm there, and I can finally get all of this revelation and know all there is to know, however that happens to work, are there questions that you guys have? I got questions. You know, it's not about taxes. It's not about, you know, marriage in the afterlife. Okay, yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, we have. It's comforting to know that. No, I didn't, but I do have this offer because I thought a little bit about this, and we'll offer it up if anybody else has thoughts along these lines. The Sadducees and Pharisees were at odds with each other, right? And the big thing they were at odds over was what? Resurrection. So what would be very beneficial for them here in this exchange with Jesus? There you go. Yeah, for him to sort of go ahead and say, let's put this to rest. There is no resurrection. And the Sadducees can beat their chest and say, oh, we were right all along. Probably go find their closest Pharisee friend and stick it in their nose, you know, let them know that, hey, we were right, you were wrong. I think there's some of that here. I think there's this notion of, hey, we don't see this notion of resurrection of having any merit to it whatsoever. And so we're going to give you this sort of account. We'd like to see your explanation as it relates to that. Good news is Ryan Hasey's sitting in here tonight. Maybe he can answer that question. Did you hear?
Did they believe that they just needed to follow God's law in order to receive favor on this earth without there being any reward after their death, and just believe that their life was already dead all over? Or what was their belief? Honestly, I don't know.
Yeah. Anybody else looked at that, sort of knows the little more backstory about the Pharisees and their religious beliefs? I know we sort of, unfortunately, normally boil it down to, we recognize the Sadducees as not believing in the resurrection, and that's sad, you see, as we all probably at some point heard. But obviously, to Perk's point, that's not their only religious leanings or beliefs or what have you. So I can't answer that question. I think it's a good question, but I can't answer it. Yeah, and I agree. I was actually going to bring that up as well. I mean, we think about the thief of the cross sometimes, and people want to bring that up and challenge the notion that baptism is essential to salvation. That's a good thought as well. Seth? Didn't believe in angels? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and he, I'm sorry you said that, and then doesn't he make mention of angels at some point in the, yeah. Verse 25, but are like angels in heaven. So he brings up angels to them, which, you know, that's interesting in and of itself. Let's just read through this real quickly. You guys are asking more questions I got answers for. Let's at least cover it, and then we can walk away still not knowing the answer to that question, but it gives us a good place to get started, go dig a little bit. So here's what they've got. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers. Here's this hypothesis or the hypothetical statement that Ryan's talking about. And the first took a wife and died leaving no children. Second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So let's just stop for a second there. I mean, they're asking about a concept that they reject. So I think that lends itself somewhat to their hearts. It lends itself somewhat, I think, to their motivation. Again, I think I go back and look at this. This verse particularly stands out to me as a group of people that would very much like to hear this person, whether they recognize him for truly who he is or not. What they do recognize is he's teaching with authority, and this is someone who knows the scripture and is a resource. And so there's an appeal here. But again, we're gonna know sort of what their motivation is. And so we see Jesus' response, verse 24. He said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" So he just, you know, he's right there in their face letting them know that they are missing the boat. It says, For when they rise from the dead, so what do we see right away? So he's confirming for them there is a resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So that gives an idea that that's not going to be a part of the marriage scene heavenly scene, their marriages continuing in any way, or people getting married, I guess, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." I think verse 27 is another, I think it's where Jesus is trying to take advantage of this opportunity to correct the Sadducees in their mistaken religious thought as it relates to the resurrection. Other thoughts? We can spend a lot of time in this area, and I'm open for any other discussion or thoughts anybody else has got with regards to what we just read. Nathan? And the idea that corruption puts on incorruption and mortal puts on immortal all points towards a very drastic change from who we are right now. A change for the better, we would all agree, right? Any other thoughts? Appreciate that comment. Anybody else? Ransom. A reminder that they've, you know, ultimately they'll receive the resurrection, and that's living. That's true living. We look at this as true living. This is just a shadow of what true living really is. You know, something we should all look forward to is the resurrection. Yes, Ryan. I like that thought. That's well said. Seth. Yeah, and whether that was had its own purpose for here bringing them to this fleshly earth versus, you know, there being no more earth, I don't know, but I get your thought there, for sure. I mean, we got all kinds of good discussion tonight. All right, I at least want to tell him we got to the end here, so let's see if we can't move to the end. So after he says he's not the God of the dead, but the living, you are greatly mistaken. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now we might be getting to someone who really has a genuine, honest question for the master teacher. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Very interesting use of some language there at the end of what he has to say. And I love verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, I think we all perhaps have answered unintelligently, and we've gotten unintelligent answers before. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That is some kind of big statement to be saying to this man. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I really am, we don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but I'm very fascinated by this scribe and what he has to say to Jesus. Anybody with a quick comment with regards to that? Yeah, there you go. I like that. I never really had looked at it that way, but it certainly looks that way. He's got someone that would be the good soil, it looks like. And I wonder how he walked away from that, finding it. You know, when someone says to you, or Jesus says that you are not far from the kingdom of God, I mean, that's a pretty fascinating statement. As Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed, and that's something I mentioned earlier, the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Oh, if we couldn't find more people in the world that enjoyed listening to him today. And maybe that's a reflection of us not doing enough work or just this broken world that we live in. But I love that statement, the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Of course, there's the difference between enjoying and then actually taking that into your heart and applying it and doing something with it, right? In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Again, he's really stating things just like they need to be said for people who need to hear this message. It is interesting, he said, beware of the scribes. He just got done having this encounter with a scribe who he said is not far from the kingdom of God. I bet that message would be for others as well, that, you know, you're supposed to be a people after God's own heart. You are the chosen people. You're not far from the kingdom, people. You know, come to the kingdom. And then lastly, we end with 41 through 44, and he sat down, and we know this account. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owed, all she had to live on. So I'll open it up. Discussion about the widow. I mean, this, again, I'm just, we should really treasure accounts like this where we see Jesus take someone who, you think this person got much recognition or mention, or the people know her? No. But we would have, in God's wisdom, through the inspired book of Mark here, we would have her preserved for us as someone that we would look up to. And you know, there's a lot to be said. We could get into a lot of detail about her and her attitude and her heart and how that, if you held that up, sort of juxtaposed to the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how lacking they truly were. And I think ultimately that's what Jesus is trying to do here with her. But it also sends a message to us the notion of, you know, what's true giving, what's true sacrifice, what have you. Any last thoughts, comments? All right, so we had to sort of rush through the end, but we can effectively say we did make it through Mark chapter 12. We'll pick up with Mark chapter 13, Lord willing, next week. So thank you. Great class tonight. Appreciate all the comments.